If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And if you haven't got a Bible with you, then grab one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 72. I remind you that as we read God's Word, it is like hearing the very voice of our living God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out of land to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a sin against upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not your anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let anyone who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Will you pray with me? Father, as we have opened your word, I pray that we would hear your voice. I pray that we would understand the nature of our hearts in their sinful state, that we would know how quickly our hearts can become idol factories, how quickly we can turn away from you, your word, and giving you glory. Father, I pray that you would use this time now to convict us, to take one step closer to Jesus Christ and one step further away from our sin. Would you use this time by your Spirit to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son? Would you use this time for us as a church to understand the danger that we are in if we do not hold to the Word of God, if we do not envy the glory of God being made known, and if we do not realize how quickly we can sin? And Father, we also pray for the leaders of this church, including myself. Father, we pray that, Lord, you would have your Spirit within us, that you would give us the discernment to know when to lead the people, when to rebuke them, when to understand them, and when to gently, gently, gently challenge them to turn away from the idols of this world and to walk your way. And so, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I were to ask you to finish this sentence, I wonder what you'd say. The sentence is this. There is no substitute for dot, dot, dot. There is no substitute for, what would you put there? My son and I were talking this week about his karate teacher and how she was talking about Hershey's chocolate. And both my son and I agreed that there is no substitute for Cadbury's chocolate. Well, as silly as that may seem, here in Exodus 2, we see that there is substitution going on. Firstly, there is the substitution of Israel. They substitute religion for God. They substitute religion for God. And then in the second half of the chapter, there is God's substitution. There is God's substitution of atonement instead of punishment. Atonement for punishment. Well, as we open up this chapter, and I hope you've still got it open in front of you, Israel are responding to God's kindness. But the way that they respond to God's kindness is through rejecting and trying to steal God's glory. It is outrageous as you read this chapter to see how quickly Israel turn from God and God's words and believe that in what they are doing, they are finding something that is better than God. Up until now, God has been merciful and gracious. Mercy and grace after mercy and grace has been poured out upon Israel after a silence of 400 years. The very manna that they would have picked up and ate the morning that we read about in verse 6 would have been a grace from God. It would have been a visual and physical reminder of God's goodness to them and how it would have, in the moment of their sin, still been nourishing their bodies. It is the miracle of God's grace and God's provision that God does not at that moment strike them down dead for the fact that they do not devote themselves to Him with all their heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. But instead, Israel respond with trying to claim God's glory for themselves. If you remember where we've been so far in our journey in the book of Exodus, it's this. God has been rescuing His people from slavery in Egypt. And God has also been speaking to them through Moses on the mountain. And God has given them His law, which is good in two ways. One, because it shows the very character and nature of God. And two, it shows why it is good to follow God's words. And then more recently, as we've been getting into Exodus, we've been seeing God describing the design for His dwelling place. A place that shows with so much detail what it means to have God in their midst, to have the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who both creates and can give rest. And we finished off last week with the understanding that God has filled His Spirit in two men to build this place of where God will worship and dwell with His people. So as we look at this chapter, chapter 32, we have seen before it that God has been giving these specific instructions about these builders who are to build the tabernacle where He will dwell with them. And how God has clearly revealed how He is going to meet with Israel through His word, and that His word is good, that His commands are good, and therefore stopping to rest and worship Him through obeying His word, the word of the Sabbath, is good. And that the Sabbath is good because it refreshes them and us today in the rest of His word. And how following this chapter, in chapter 33, having completely ignored the command to rest in God, we see the grief of sin that unfolds before our eyes in chapter 32. And so the theme of this chapter, chapter 32, is this, that idolatry works quickly and destroys knowing the true and living God. Let me say that again. That idolatry works quickly and destroys knowing the true and living God. And what idolatry does, what it leaves behind is this. It leaves behind the wake of death and chaos, not only in the people of God, but also in the leadership of God. And only God's mercy through His intercession gives them then any hope, as well as us today. So the aim, as I preach to you this morning, is this. That we don't miss God's glory through the sin of idolatry. That we don't miss God's glory through the sin of idolatry. That we turn to the true and living God to avoid the deadly consequences that come with idolatry. So as we go through this passage, I've got four ways I think the passage breaks down to help us understand this theme and this aim. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we see Israel and Aaron playing at God. We see Israel and Aaron playing at God. And then in verses 7 to 14, we see the Lord and Moses in intercession with one another, almost as though there was prayer going on in the living presence of God. And then in verses 15 to 29, we see the anger of Moses and the judgment of God. And then finally, in verses 30 to 35, we see this understanding of atonement for sin. That Moses is willing to be blotted out of God's story for the sake of Israel. Let's start with our first section then. Verses 1 to 6. Israel and Aaron play God. What we read in these opening verses is Aaron falling short of the leadership that he has been given to shepherd the people of God at the base of the mountain. He allows the pulpit to be bullied by the pew. He does not lead these people in the way that he should, reminding them of God's character and reminding them of God's goodness and his actions, to remind them of everything that God has done up until now and how faithful he has been to his promises. See, what is amazing in the opening verses of this chapter is how quickly Aaron and the people of Israel reject God. Even though visually above their eyes, they could have seen the glory of God in the cloud that was on the mountain where God was meeting with Moses on their behalf. See, the phrase that we look at in this passage is this. Look at it with me in verse 1. Up, make us gods, you shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That phrase, we do not know, has the same understanding as the word agnostic. It basically means that they think they have all the knowledge they need. They think they have all the full knowledge to understand what they need to do next. They think they know more, basically, than the revelation that God is currently giving to Moses. And at this point, they take the matters into their own hands, literally. Literally, they've made this understanding that it wasn't, in fact, God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, but that it was Moses, and it isn't God who should be given glory for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, but it should be now this golden calf that has become their gods. But don't think that we would not be like Israel when you read this passage. The speed of which you and I can forget God is as quick as the glance at something that we want with our flesh. It is as quick as the last thought that we had where we were not worshiping God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our body, mind, and strength. Whilst God is describing to Moses up on the mountain how he's going to draw near and meet with Israel and move into their neighborhood, how he'd rescued them from slavery, delivered them through the dry land in the middle of the Red Sea, destroyed the superpower of the day, spoken to them about how they may know him and how they literally can be in his presence. Aaron and the people of Israel are breaking the law of God. And in so doing, they show the heart, they show their hearts, and what is at the root of all their sin, which is their actions, that say, maybe we can do better than God. Maybe we can find something that is better than God. Maybe we can say that we have found something that will be more satisfying, more saving, more protecting than God is. It's the exact same question that was asked at the fall. It's the exact same question that was asked at the Tower of Babel. It's the exact same question that is asked every time our pride wells up within us and we think about something that becomes an idol for us. In other words, it's every single time we love something greater than we should love God. That we trust in something greater than we should trust in God. We feel secure in something the more than we do feel secure in God. There is a heart within us that can become so quickly hard, and necks that can become so quickly stiff, that we have what's working within our minds, an insanity of thinking. And it's an insanity of thinking that can work in you and me too, to deny the truth that God gave us our last breath, that God holds every molecule in our body together by the power of his very word. It is the insanity of forgetting that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And so what we do when we think like that is that we start to play God ourselves. Such is the insanity of our thinking. The idolatry is not always the story of the prodigal son and of the outward working of a life of revelry and wine and women and song. See, the idol factory of our heart, most of the time, is something we actually think is good and okay with God. You see, what we do is we take something good, which is a gift from God, like the gold was for Israel, And we mold it and we shape it into what we want God to be for us. We shape it so that it can be controlled and it can be molded into our own image and what we think God should be like in our own image. And that insane thinking is taking something from creation, something that the Creator has made, and try to make it in something that is better than the original Creator himself. See, you and I can do that. And you and I can do that so that it takes many different forms. But let me just help us by giving just two examples. It's saying, I know better than God with what I need to be comforted, for what I need to be fulfilled, what I need to be secured or protected. I know what will give me the purpose and joy in life. And so we can make an idol of something so that it becomes our savior. It becomes something for us where we go to for peace and purpose and joy. And if anything threatens it, we become ugly and our passions rile up within us and defend it. This is what we do in the idol factories of our hearts. So one example, it can be money. We can take that money and we can shape it where it becomes a place where we find our comfort. It saves us from a bad week. It gives us purpose and joy. It can take us to a place where we go and buy the latest piece of technology or the latest piece of furniture designed for our house. And in that idol, in that joy of materialism, we find power in the comfort of purchasing something. We find a thrill in the ability to buy something. And what happens is there's this monster that grows inside us with an insatiable appetite that wants more and more and more, but is never, ever satisfied. Never finding the finishing line. Never finding that we've got enough. Or perhaps this is a second example of an idol, our bodies. We take our bodies and we make it our idol. And then we give that idol a routine. And we set parameters for our days and our weeks around that idol. And we keep inside these boundaries. And it becomes our security, our safety, that we are not willing to compromise that routine of when we go to the gym every day or the exercise we do every week. And because this then becomes our idol, it also becomes our image and our identity. And so what we see as most important is what is on the outside of us. We become consumed with exercise because of how it makes us feel and look. And we won't want to change anything about our lifestyle or let anything encroach upon it because then our identity will be lost. Have you ever noticed how many people put this on their cars as stickers, such as the idol of exercise today? They put on the back of their cars telling you how far they've run, 5K, 10K, half marathon, marathon. And then if you reach the gold standard level of supreme idolatry, it can become the Ironman. Now, I'm not saying at this point that either money or buying things are wrong. But when they become your idol, when they become greater than your love for God, when they stop you from being enabled to worship and give God the glory, when you give more glory to those things than you do to God, then you know that they've become idols. And by the way, there are also those people that are the anti-heroes of the body worshippers, those people that put 0.0 on the back of their cars as stickers, and they're basically saying that they don't get up off the couch. And what they're basically doing is saying, I've got a different idol. My idol is, well, the only time I actually get up off the couch is to go to the fridge for that tub of ice cream. And if I'm not moving for that, then I'm not doing anything at all. So is Israel, see that Moses has not come down from the mountain. Sin loves the fellowship of sin. And the people, do you see it there in verse 1? They gather themselves together. And they ask Aaron to get up. They tell their leader, the one who's supposed to be their spiritual shepherd, what to do. And they ask him this question, make us gods who shall go before us. This is the language that was God's language of what he did in leading them out of Israel. And now very quickly, they're taking that language and putting it into their own idolatrous language. They give Moses the credit for the rescue. And they care so little about what God has done that they are willing to move on incredibly quickly into what they want their religion to be, substituting it for God. And the shock of this passage is Aaron's leadership. As he gets up and he compromises, he agrees and fashions with his very own hands an idol made of the very gold that God had so graciously given them from the rescue of slavery in Egypt. So with the spoils of God's grace in his hands, Aaron fashions with graving tools a golden calf. He makes his own mark, going against the very warnings that were given in chapter 20 and verse 25 about man not putting his own mark when it comes to the worship of God, so that there may be no distraction of God not getting the glory, but God getting all the glory as the word of God is held to, so that it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we see in verse 4 this blasphemy being declared. Have a look at it with me. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." See, in those very words, they're portraying what their heart is doing. It would be like you and I taking the forgiveness Christ has won for us on the cross in the rescue that he has given us from our sin and giving credit for it to an idol, saying that some idol that we made with our own hands did that and saved us, giving all the credit for our eternal well-being to something that we had shaped with our own tools. And it would be worse than that. It would be going on from that, because this is how idolatry works. It would be going on from that and taking for granted whatever goodness God's grace had previously given us. It would be taking for granted how God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ saves us from our sins and releases us from the slavery of sin, and then going and living a life and doing exactly what we wanted, no matter what God's word says. We would do exactly what Aaron does in verse 5. We would substitute God for religion if we took an idol and made it more important than God. Look at what he does in verse 5. He brings the idol in what should be the worship of God. And he compromises God's people by having one foot in the world and one foot on holy ground. He, on the one hand, there is this calf that is set up, and then on the other, there is this altar that is built before it. And then in the language that he uses, he says that they shall have a feast to the Lord, whilst all the time knowing that it is compromised, and anything that is compromised is never done for the Lord. It is always done for the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we must understand how scary these words are. Because look at what happens in verse 6. As this altar is set up, and as this feast of the Lord is to be made, he is using pagan worship and trying to cover it up with the language of worshiping God. Brothers and sisters, we need to see that what happens in verse 6 is both chaotic and carnal. Brothers and sisters, we need to see where idolatry leads us. Look at verse 6 with me. And as they rose up the next morning, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. And that word play has all the connotations of what I spoke about earlier when it came to the life of the prodigal son. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how much God is grieved when he looks at the church in the West and there is this veneer over the top of Christian language, of Christian shapes and forms to things, but actually just slightly underneath the surface, when you scratch it, what you see is idolatry going on. When you scratch underneath the surface, you see the people that are sitting in the pews on Sunday mornings are really sleeping with each other on Saturday nights. That there's drunken partying and reveling going on, but people come into the church and they don't listen to the word of God. They listen to something else. And what happens is their consciences are appeased because their idolatry is their own relevance to the way that they fit in the world and not how they fit into God's plan and for God's glory and for God's mission of the church. In other words, they take advantage of the grace of God. Sure, sometimes on the surface it all looks good, with shiny logos and bright lights and polished performances. But where it leads is playing at being a believer. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you and I don't ever play at being a believer. I hope that you and I, because we don't want our idolatry to be too obvious or too well seen, use Christian language, use activities like coming to church, to cover up the fact that in our hearts, the thing that takes first place is not the true and living God, but something else. Because brothers and sisters, if that's the case, the results will quickly turn into chaos and destruction. It will mean that we are no different from the world. So instead of resting in God and in His Word that we looked at last time, instead of there being the pattern of God the Creator bringing order out of chaos in creation, giving that pattern to Spirit-filled men to create the tabernacle, to create the space of the Sabbath, of following God's word and resting in God's glory and wondering at His accomplishments. What instead happens is Israel descends almost to the picture of what's before us in this passage. They descend to the bottom of the mountain far from God. Brothers and sisters, as we look this week and we see what happened in Charlottesville, it should be to the believer the most disturbing images. It is Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel being played out before our very eyes. That one group of people are trying to destroy the image of God in another human being, trying to make of themselves gods. And all the while they're not realizing that by doing what they're doing in their actions, they are destroying who they are meant to be, which is image bearers of God, worshiping the Creator Himself. You see, when we hate another person, we begin to decay from the inside. We become hollow. We have a vacuum that is only ever filled with evil. And what happens when that idolatry of saying, I don't want God first, I'm going to put something else first, happens, it comes to chaos. And when that chaos is fully developed and comes out in man, it becomes sin, and sin that is so visual before our eyes that it is the violent ugliness that we've seen on our televisions this week. It's God being forgotten as designer, creator, organizer, peace giver. It is forgotten in the humans themselves who commit the idolatry of swapping the Creator for something from creation. You see, if we love our neighbor, the answer to what we've seen in Charlottesville is the gospel. The most loving thing we can do for our neighbor is to open our mouths and share the gospel. Only the gospel can restore the image of God in a broken person. Only the gospel can bring reconciliation in such brokenness between two divided human beings. Only the gospel can take those who we see as doing hateful crimes this past week. Only the gospel can change their heart, soul, body, mind, and strength into becoming a new human being, to give them a new heart. A heart where they no longer see somebody who looks different from themselves as their enemy, but sees somebody who looks different from themselves as their neighbor, somebody to be loved, somebody to share the gospel with, somebody who they want to share eternity with, in praising God with every tribe, tongue, and nation. Only the gospel can give us that kind of heart to replace the idol-making factory that is our heart of flesh. Only the gospel, through the cross of Jesus Christ, can reconcile us back to one another, can reconcile us back to the God in whose image we've been made. can give us that common worth of understanding that you are valuable and I am valuable. You are worth dignity and I am worth dignity because we are both made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. So brothers and sisters, here in this room today, right here and now, unless we share the gospel, unless we share what we have and what we've declared to be true in the songs that we've sung today, in the prayers that we've made today, in what we do by declaring, by being here physically in this place, unless we share the gospel, we will never see the picture of what makes a healthy church, which is a picture from every tribe, tongue and nation worshiping God together, the picture of Revelation 7, the picture that should be our end goal as a church. You see, if what you saw in Charlottesville disturbed you, it will not mean a thing unless you share the gospel with those you live with, those you work with, those you recreate with, those you see in education. If you and I love our neighbor, then the thing that we must do that is more loving than anything else, the thing that will have more of an impact than anything else on all eternity, is to tell them about Jesus and show them Jesus. We have literally right here on our doorstep around this church building people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Around this church building, we have people that are Jordanian, Vietnamese, African-American, Hispanic, Ethiopian, Russian, Nepalese, and Burmese on our doorstep. And brothers and sisters, we must love our neighbor. But the way that we love our neighbor most is by loving God with all our being. And when we love God with all our being, there is nothing more loving we can do for our neighbor than to tell them about God and share the gospel with them. If we want to show the world out there what the only solution is to what was going on in Virginia and all over America, is to have somebody from every tribe, tongue, and nation be at peace with one another, worshiping Jesus together. The only way that's going to happen is if the gospel is believed. And the only way the gospel is going to be believed is if the gospel is heard. And the only way the gospel is going to be heard is if you and I, we the church, share it with them. Do you feel that weight of responsibilities, brothers and sisters? That this is the responsibility you and I have in responding to the events of this week. Paul cautions us in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he actually quotes this passage. And he talks about how idolatry should not have happened and how there should never be sin to be allowed to creep into the church of this form or in its leadership because of how good God is, because how it means that we've shown that we've forgotten what Jesus has done on the cross. So brothers and sisters, the application of this first point is simple. Keep reminding each other. Keep making sure that the first person on your heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rescue that He has done for you and me in the cross to save us from our sins and to restore us into the image of God. We've got three more points to get through, and I'll try and do it more quickly. The next point, verses 7 to 14, the Lord and Moses pray together. When we look at these verses, we see that the Lord knows what is going on, and He seems to stop the conversation, verse 7, and say, Moses, go down to your people. And then we see something strange happening in the language. We see the Lord using the same language that was there in the beginning of our passage, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. God seems to be beginning to distance Himself from these people. He seems to say it because, verse 8, you see it there? They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. He speaks to Moses of what they've done. So Moses knows exactly what's down at the bottom of the mountain, of how these people have sacrificed to a false god. God quotes to Moses exactly what the people of Israel have said. And then He tells him why, verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In other words, they lack the first fruit of the gospel, the fruit of understanding that when we know who God is, our immediate response should be one of repentance. One of repentance. And so as Moses hears these words, he hears God's voice in verse 10 saying, "Let my wrath burn hot against them." God cannot stand sin. He cannot stand false worship. He cannot stand the fact that there are those who pretend on the surface to use the language of God, use the images of God, use even the very roles of what God's people should be doing, but yet underneath it are worshiping an idol, and he must consume it. As God finishes describing to Moses what's been going on down at the bottom of the mountain, he then tells him in verse 9 that these people are a stiff-necked people. In other words, they're a people that will not relent from pursuing to try and steal God's glory. These are a people who has caused God's anger to burn because they have stolen away what should be only credited to God. The rescue of Israel from Egypt, the giving of gracious gifts like the gold that they got from Egypt, and that he is the one true and only God, the one who proved that through all of the plagues that happened in Egypt. But as he describes what has happened at the bottom of the mountain, and as he describes who the people of Israel are currently being, he then says in verse 10, look at it with me, what he's considering doing. And I use that word considering deliberately because three times in this verse there is the word may, and it helps us understand what we get to in verse 14. Look at verse 10 with me. "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." There is this terrifying concept in God's mind of destroying everybody in Israel bar Moses himself. You see that there at the end of verse 10? "That I may make a great nation of you." That "you" is singular. God is basically saying, "Moses, I'm going to kill everybody else except you, and I'm going to start with building a great nation from the stump that is you." But verse 11, Moses implores the Lord. He is begging the Lord. And what he does in verses 11 to 14 is this. He gives two questions and two reminders of the nature and promises of who God is. And as Moses begs not to consume everybody in his anger, even though God is just to do so, he says to the Lord, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt?" Do you see the difference in Moses' heart? He's saying, "God, yes, you did this. God, my heart is with you, and I want to give you glory for bringing the people out of the land of Egypt that you did with great power and with your mighty hand, showing that you are the one true God, the only God." But then he says, "Lord, I love your reputation. I love who you are, and I don't want it to be tarnished." Look at verse 12 with me. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out of the land to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" He's saying, "Lord, I want to honor your name. I want to see your kingdom come. I want to see your will be done. So God, please, don't do this. Don't give Egypt the excuse of saying that you're evil when I know that you are not. Don't let your reputation be tarnished by what is the sins of Israel. Let your name be lifted high. Let it be shown to be gracious and glorious by not killing them, even though they've done this." So he says to him in verse 12, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." That word relent there is saying, think of all of the things that you've promised. Think of the names of those who will exalt you because they have seen your goodness, your glory, and they had never had an opportunity to call you evil. Verse 13, he ratchets it up a notch. He takes it to the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all the land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." He's saying, God, let there be as much room as possible. Well, if all of these people that are going to come out of the promises that you gave to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, that these servants are going to be more than the stars of the sky, make more and more room for your name to be glorious with these people that will multiply and multiply and multiply. Let them be the people that come into the land, God, to praise your name. And so we look at this amazing event that happens in verse 14. It says, verse 14, then the Lord relented from disaster. This is not saying that God changed his mind. This is saying that when God went in verse 10, that I made you this, I made you this, I made you this. It is like the same example that we see in the Garden of Eden when God asked the question of Adam, where are you? It was not because God did not know the answer and found new knowledge. It was because of what he wanted to see happen in his servant. And the same is true here. God gives Moses these two future possibilities. One where his anger burns and consumes everybody but him. And then the other that Moses gives himself, which is going back to the original promises of God, which is the one that God goes with because it was the one God was always going to go with. But as Moses recalls all of these things about what it would look like to Egypt and the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and what it means for all of those multitudes of people to go and settle in the land that God has promised, what God is doing all throughout this is teaching Moses, I am going to fulfill my promises. I am going to fulfill my promises. I am going to do what I said I'm going to do. And Moses, you need to remember that. Moses, you're going to need to remember this moment because you're, in the end of the story, not going to get into that land. You're going to have to remember this conversation when you get taken right up to the edge of the land, but you never get to go in. You need to remember that I am good, that I'm not evil, that I'm not trying to have a testimony of evil, that I don't want anybody to ever call me evil, including you, Moses. You've got to understand this. You've got to understand that I will bring my people into my place to be under my rule. That they will be more than the stars of the sky and that they will inherit that is flowing with milk and honey. And so as the Lord and the Moses pray together, as they intercede with one another, what we see happening here with Moses is that his intercession is just like Christ's. Just as Christ hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, we see Moses interceding for Israel. And in the same way, God had always had a plan of what he was going to do with those people whom he had chosen to be his own, we see the same thing happening here. We see the power of the words of God being held by the people of God, or in this case, the person of God, and how they learn, and how they give God glory, and how they model for us what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. We see a picture of what we get told about later on in the book of Hebrews when Jesus is our intercessory in the throne room of God on our behalf and how Jesus reminds the Father of how we are his and therefore God's wrath must be relented of. So we move to our next point. The anger of Moses and the judgment of God. In verse 15, as Moses turned and goes to the bottom of the mountain, he has the tablets, the testimony in his hands, testimony of what is written on the front and back, which is the declaration of God's character and nature. Do you remember that back from when the Ten Commandments were given? God gives the indicative of who he is before giving the imperative of his commandments so that the two things are linked. That we know who God is, therefore we will do what God asks of us. It is a glorious thing. And as Moses holds this evidence of God's glory, of God's testimony in his hands, and as he goes down to the foot of the mountain, where the words of God are written on the front and the back of the engraved tablets. They get down and Joshua hears of this noise. And first of all, he thinks it's a noise that might be the shouting of victory, as though the people of Israel have been defending God's name and defeating God's enemies, and God's been at work through these people. But then Joshua goes, no, it's not that sound. Let me listen again. Maybe it's the cry of defeat. But then Joshua goes, no, let me listen again. It's the sound of singing. And it's not the singing that is the pleasing aroma to God like our praise should be on a Sunday morning. This is not a fragrant offering that's been lifting up to God, and God is pleased with that. We know that from what's already been written in verses 7 to 10. It's the sound of singing, of people enjoying themselves. It's the sound of idolatry. It's the sound of chaos, which is why I think there are these two things before it. Is it war or coming in defeat and victory? No. This is the sound of a different kind of chaos. Not the chaos of physical war, but the chaos of sin. And as soon as he came near the camp, as soon as Moses sees the dancing that's going on, Moses is now the one who is burning hot with anger. Do you see that in verse 19? And as Moses' anger wells up within him, he does not relent from what he wants to do in that moment of anger. And in his anger, he throws down the tablets. He literally breaks the law at the foot of the mountain, as Israel has literally broken the law in what they have done with making this calf and committing this idolatry. And so as Moses does this, as Moses breaks the law at the foot of the mountain, as Moses shows symbolically how God and his people are separated by sin and how judgment needs to come down upon them, Moses runs in with what I imagine to be great passion burning in his heart, and he takes hold of the golden calf and he burns it, and then he grinds it down into powder and he scatters this powder on the water and he makes the people of God drink it. And the reason why I think Moses does this, the reason why I think Moses makes them drink this water, is it is to be the opposite of what we saw beforehand in the book of Exodus, where they were taken to a water that was bitter in chapter 15. And Moses was told to throw a tree into that water, and then that tree being a representation of the cross, from where something bitter is made into something sweet, and the people are able to drink of the water back in chapter 15. I think this is the flip side of it. This is what sin does. It makes what was a sweet relationship with God, knowing the goodness of God, and when we commit idolatry, it makes it taste foul. And so Moses takes this calf, burns it, grinds it down into powder, and then throws it into the water and makes the people drink of it. He makes the people drink of the bitterness of the sin that they've just committed. And then in verses 21 to 24, Moses turns to Aaron, the person who should have been shepherding the people. He asks him, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron, he's just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't he? "It's not my fault," verse 22. He says, "Don't let your anger burn hot against me. It's these people. You know that the people are set on evil." And in one sense, he's not lying, but in another sense, he's trying to excuse himself. Aaron is trying to move out of the way of the one that's being focused upon, but he should be, because he is the shepherd of these people of God. He is the one who has been commissioned to look after them and take care of their souls as a pastor is today. But look what happens in verse 23. He said, "Make us gods who shall go up before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." But then look at what he does at the end of verse 24. As they take it off, he says he threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And here we know that Aaron is evil because he lies. He lies. We know that at the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that he was the one who was tooling and fashioning this calf with his own hands. And what we see here in these verses is Aaron is so consumed with the lie of what's happened and so chaotic because of the idolatry of what's gone on that I think he might even be beginning to believe it himself, that he just was given this gold. He threw it in and out came this calf. Such is the power of sin. The power of blaming someone or something else for the sin that you are responsible for. See, there is the desire to retell our story so that we come out looking better than we really were in the reality of things. Such is the way that sin works, that pride builds up within us to distort the truth and creates this chaos of a mess of lies around us so that we, in our pride, try and seem better than we really are. Just again, like the Garden of Eden. It wasn't me, it was the woman. As Eve speaks, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And here with Aaron, it wasn't me. It was the people of Israel who are evil. It wasn't me that made this calf, it was the fire, and it just came out as a calf. Have you ever had that moment? When you've asked someone a question about something, and what you've heard is so far from the truth, it would be comical if it wasn't so consequentially painful because of the sin. I've seen this in me. When I've tried to explain something to my wife about why I did something, and she ain't buying it. I've seen it when I've tried to wriggle out of sin that I've done to my family and to my children, and when I've tried to give the reasoning for it, I just get these stares back at me of going, "We ain't buying it. That's not the truth." On a lighter moment, there was a time when I remember asking one of my children about what happened to some candy. I'd gone into their closet and I'd seen on the floor of the closet a whole bunch of candy wrappers. And then I asked my children to come and see me. And one of them had a distinctive, different look to his face than the rest. And so as I dismissed the other children, bar one, and I asked this one child what was going on and asked him for the truth, his face was sincere as he told me that he didn't know anything about the candy wrappers at the bottom of the closet. And he was convinced that he was telling the truth until the moment I sent him to look in the mirror, and as he looked in the mirror, he could see the evidence of chocolate all around his mouth and came back rather sheepishly, understanding that he'd been found out. Ironically, in the book of James, it tells us that when we look into the Word of God, it is like when we look into a mirror. And there are those times when we look into the mirror and we forget what we look like as soon as we walk away. And James is saying that's exactly like when a Christian looks into the Word of God, sees who God is, sees who we are, but yet goes away and completely forgets about both, doing nothing about it. What we do is we try to present a fake image to other people. Rather than being real and vulnerable about our sin, rather than confessing our sins to one another where it's appropriate, what we can do is put out this falsehood on social media and when we come into church and in our homes too of saying, "Look, I'm not going to let you anywhere near what my sin is because I'm going to tell you this story. I'm going to tell you this lie so much so that I'm going to believe it myself and not going to even acknowledge the fact of what is going on inside my heart, my soul, my body when it comes to this worship of an idol instead of loving the true and living God." And when that kind of sin enters our life, when that kind of lie is being told, it is like a cancer silently killing us from the inside out and we die. You see, we need to understand that we cannot get away from our sin. And as Moses' anger burns hot against the people of Israel,
He goes out, verse 25, and he sees how they have broken loose. And he sees how Aaron has let them broken loose and how they have now become a thing of mockery to the enemies of God around them in different nations. And so what happens with Moses is that his anger burns up within him. And he says in verse 26, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And he gets his gathering of one of the tribes of Levi around him. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from the gate and gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And this is exactly what the sons of Levi do according to the word of Moses. There is in this moment, in these verses, something quite troubling to me. That Moses seems in his anger to boil over to the point of which possibly he commits a blasphemy in saying who is on the Lord's side. And saying the words in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord," and telling the people that come from the tribe of Levi to go to and fro in the camp and to start killing their brother, their companion, and their neighbor. Because verse 28 records this, "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses." Notice that, Moses. It doesn't say according to the word of the Lord. But look at what happens. About 3,000 men fell. About 3,000 men fell. As they come back to Moses, Moses said, "Today you have been ordained into the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his own son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you at this day." There is this anger of Moses that is different and in contrast to the judgment of God. There is this anger of Moses that is in contrast to the judgments of God. God gives these two realities. One where at that moment he would consume all of Israel and just leave Moses behind. And then, having heard the words of God given back to him, he relents from that. And he sticks with what was always going to be the reality, God fulfilling his promises. And that was God's judgment. But Moses, his anger burns hot. Hot to the point of which 3,000 people are now dead. And I wonder as we look at this passage, whether that was the will of the Lord. I wonder if that was what was meant to be. But such is Moses' zeal for the Lord. Such is his anger for the people going against what they knew to be right before God. Such is the way that perhaps even Moses has committed idolatry in this passage. And as if to confirm that in our last point, we see Moses trying to make atonement for sin. Do you see that? "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" In one sense, we read these words and we see a heart to say, "Let me be punished. Let me take the punishment of God's, and perhaps God will relent." We see this great biblical word of atonement and we see it connected to the word sin. In other words, let one person be blotted out so that the whole, the rest, can be forgiven. And so Moses returns to the Lord and he confesses in verse 31 that the people have sinned a great sin and that they have made for themselves gods of gold. But he asks God, verse 32, "But if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." Moses says, "Can I take their place? Can you keep their names in the book of life,
the same book of life that we read about in the book of Revelation? Can you blot my name out in order to make atonement for their sin so that their names may stay in? But we see in verse 33 that it is impossible for Moses to make atonement for the people of God. Because God says, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. He's saying, Moses, you can't do this. Moses, I've got a plan. A plan where my son one day will be blotted out. One day where my son will make atonement for the sins of the world. One day it will be as though I'm blotting out my son's name from the book of life and all of my wrath for all of the sin of all of my people will be poured out upon his shoulders. And since we come to an end at this chapter, we see that the Lord sends a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. We see that the Lord does to Israel what he did to Egypt. We see that the Lord treats Israel in the same way that he treated Egypt. And the only hope for Israel is if God has mercy. Is if God has mercy. We've seen that in Moses, he has the great power of intercession. And as the rest of this book unfolds, we'll see how this foreshadows and echoes of Jesus Christ. But as we think about what this means for us today, as we've opened God's words, we have to understand that idolatry destroys the true worship of the true and living God. That idolatry leaves only death and chaos behind. And it is only by God's mercy, because of his intercession in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have any hope. We need to understand that this passage shows us the difference between good judgment and bad judgment, between good leadership and bad leadership. We need to see and understand how quickly we can turn away from God. We need to see that we need to be praying for our leaders in the church, praying that they would never compromise the goodness of the gospel, that they would always confront sin gently by insisting that the pew never rule the pulpit, by making sure that the word of God is laid to bear on the hearts, the souls, the body, the mind of the people of the church. We need to understand and know that God has an intercessor who can handle all of the things that we read about in this chapter. We need to know that Jesus Christ can forgive any sin that you and I have ever committed. That Jesus Christ can take upon his shoulders and make atonement for the most ugliest of sins, for the most chaotic of results that come from that sin. Jesus can still bring reconciliation. We need to understand that because of what this chapter talks about, God calls each one of us to come out of the shadows of the shame of our sin and declare ourselves to be in need of a Savior, to declare ourselves to be in need of freedom from our sin, which can only be found when we confess that sin to Jesus Christ, no matter what that sin is. Maybe there is somebody here today who needs to come out and confess their sin to Christ, to be freed from the slavery of sin, to be free from living in the shadows of the shame of sin, to understand that Jesus killed that sin as he died for it on the cross. Jesus killed it as he died for you and me, to be God's people, being brought into God's place, to be put under God's rule. As Christians, we come together on Sundays to to let our praise and our prayer and our proclamation of Jesus and his resurrection be a pleasing aroma to God. If you're not a member, then we encourage you to come and join us in the mission of telling the world of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ through the good news of the gospel. If you're not a believer here today, then we encourage you to come and find rest in the only person you can ever find rest in, which is Jesus Christ, the one who makes his eternal appeal to us. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Because what Jesus does is he takes our idolatry and crushes our idols. And he allows our eyes to see that the only one who we can find safety, security, satisfaction in is him. And that can only happen when the weight of sin is lifted off of our shoulders and placed on him. So if you are not a believer, then I encourage you, come give your life to Christ. Come make your story be part of God's story and let it be our story as Christians and as a church together. See, there is evidence in here that a relationship and worship of Jesus Christ is more satisfying than anything than the world has to offer. As I finish this morning, I want us to be praying that none of us in here have substituted the glory of God for religion. That none of us in here are loving something more than we love God himself. And so I'm going to use the prayer that is embedded in this chapter, and I'm going to place us in the position of literally what Moses does for Israel. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are praying for Faith Baptist Church, whom you have saved. Don't let the world say that you have acted with evil intent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember us, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Your reputation is on the line. Remember your promise to have a people as numerous as the stars in the sky. Fulfill this promise now through the mission of this church. Not for the church's sake or for my name's sake, but God, for your name's sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.